Dearly beloved, grace and peace to you this day from God, our Creator, from Jesus, the Master Gardener, and from the Holy Spirit who makes things grow, including faith in us. In today's gospel, we get a glimpse of what the headlines might look like in a newspaper and the day in the life of Jesus, if there were newspapers back in those days. This first part of the gospel is ripped right from the current events of the day. Jesus has been sounding a lot like John the Baptist. If you go back and read Luke 12, Jesus sounds pretty strident, sounds very much in his prophetic role. He says things there like, I came to bring fire to the earth, and I have come to bring division. That's one of those difficult places in the Bible where Jesus says, I've come to split people up, not bring people together, which that's probably a whole series of sermons. But very strong words of judgment. And so now as we get to Luke 13, it's almost as if his audience, the crowd that's gathered around, he wants some clarification. Say more, Jesus. We have some specific questions. And then they ask the why question, which sometimes is called the theodicy question. Where is God in our suffering? Specifically, Jesus, did you hear that story about the Galileans who had come to the temple to worship, and on Pontius Pilate's orders, they were executed and their blood was spilled at the altar of God so that their blood is mingled with the blood that we prepare for sacrifice? Jesus, you're from Galilee. Were they worse sinners than others who escaped that same fate? How did that happen? And then, Jesus, have you heard about that construction accident in Siloam? A tower fell, 18 people were underneath it and died in that terrible accident. Were those 18 people worse offenders than the rest of us who may have walked that same road a minute before and a minute after but didn't suffer that same fate? Why, Jesus? How do you make sense of that? If Jesus were here today, we might ask that same question, only with different context. Jesus, did you hear about that theater in Mariupol, Ukraine, where men and women and children took shelter, and the Russians bombed it anyway, and some died and some lived? Were the people who died worse offenders than those who lived? And Jesus, did you hear about that terrible traffic accident in Texas? A golf team and their coach were hit by a pickup truck driven by a 13-year-old that crossed the center line. Jesus, surely you know that those kids and that coach were part of a Christian college. Didn't that count for anything? Were they somehow worse offenders than other people passing that highway maybe in a minute earlier or a minute later and didn't suffer that same fate? Did they deserve what happened to them? Well, the first thing to hear is Jesus says no. Right? No, no, this is not punishment. That's not how it works. There was another time when Jesus and his disciples encountered a blind man. And the disciples asked then, whose fault is this? Was it the man who was born blind? Was it his fault somehow? Or was it his parents? This is like a 50-50 question. Jesus says, neither. No, you're going on the wrong road here. It's also worth noting, I think, in this particular text, what Jesus does not say. I didn't say this at the first service, but I think it's to say Jesus didn't say, stop asking questions. He didn't say that. Questions are welcome. But also Jesus did not say, well, everything happens for a reason. He didn't say, well, this is God's way of making some people think about God. So too bad for them, but then the people who read this in the headlines, they're going to be thinking hard about their salvation. He didn't say, well, it could be worse. He didn't say, I guess God needed another angel. Jesus doesn't really elaborate much. He says no. He doesn't explain why these challenging things. He doesn't respond to our desire for the right formula to figure this out. There must be cause and effect, Jesus. What is the cause and effect? How do bad things happen to good people or bad people? And the truth is, I think it's accurate to say Jesus isn't as interested in the why question as we are. In fact, Jesus now pushes his disciples and us to ask better questions. That's what's going on here. William Willen writes that Jesus knows how some of our questions can actually deter us from an encounter of God. We can keep God at arm's length, especially maybe what he calls the Lenten question, and that question is, how do we stand before God? Jesus is more interested in helping us ask that question, and a second question, how might we enter the pain and suffering of the people who have experienced these terrible things? The problem with the why question and the too many pat answers to it is that it can keep us at arm's length from God and from those who suffer and from death itself, which is maybe what we want. One of my favorite books is C.S. Lewis's little book called The Great Divorce. And just to put it, to summarize very succinctly, The Great Divorce is about heaven and hell. And you can hitch a ride. There's a bus that goes from heaven to hell every day. And hell is not this fiery pit, but hell is this gloomy, dark, foreboding place where everybody lives alone. And the longer you're in hell, the longer you're spread out. But you can always catch the bus. And so one of the people who catches the bus, and the small book is about this group of people and what happens when they get to heaven. One of the people who hitches the ride is this renowned theologian, this professor of philosophy. And he gets up to heaven and he wants to debate. So surely you have heard of my books and my articles, of my great wisdom. And who do I debate about God? Who do I argue? I'm ready. And the people in heaven say, well, you have the wrong idea. Up here you meet the living God. God is not just words on paper or words in a book. Here we invite you to meet the living God. But that, no. I just want to debate God. I don't. And he gets on the bus and goes back home, goes back to hell. What Jesus says is no, invites the question, and then he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, Jesus is not just going back on what he just says. Not saying, well, no, that's not why they die, but if you don't repent, you're going to die that way. He's not saying that. There's more to it than that. Rather, the call to repentance, and repentance, remember, is not just feeling bad. Repentance is a turning around. So unless you repent, unless you turn to God, you will likewise perish. And by turning to God, by turning away from keeping God and neighbor and death at arm's length, Jesus essentially says, remember that you're going to die. And as you turn to me, as you turn into me, you will discover the death that leads to life. As you turn into me with not just your words, but with your heart and soul and strength and mind, with your hands and your feet, you will turn into the kind of life that the prophet Isaiah talked about. You heard Bob read his words. You will discover the food and drink and labor that totally satisfies. You've been trying to find that in fast food. Turn away from that fast food in all the kind of ways we might imagine it, and turn to the food, turn to the one in whom you find life. And then Jesus, just so we know what kind of God he's inviting us to turn into, tells this little story, which you've heard now a couple of times. And to summarize one more time, a landowner had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came to inspect the tree at that time of year when there should have been figs in the tree. Year after year, he found none, not finding a single fig in the third year. And by the way, this landowner is pretty impatient because my understanding is fig trees can take 3, 4, 5, up to 6 years, but he wants it now. He grabs his gardener and says, look at this, there's still nothing on this tree. For 3 years I've been waiting, and still there are no fruit. Why should it keep taking up space? Cut it down. Cut it down. Now, it makes complete sense, right? In an efficient, made-for-profit, results-oriented economy and society. Why should this good-for-nothing tree take up space, suck up resources if it's not producing anything? One of the ways to read parables is to read them allegorically. So we think that this person is God and this person is Jesus, and sometimes that's helpful. But I think we take a wrong turn if we think of the landowner as God. First of all, the Creator would know more about fig trees than this landowner does. But it makes sense to compare Jesus to the gardener. The landowner, I think, better represents the culture and society that want everything to happen immediately and want if things don't produce and if things aren't useful, then let's abandon them. It would seem a smart move if that's your starting point to terminate this unproductive relationship. I mean, at least we can chop it down, get out the chainsaw, cut up into pieces, and turn it into firewood. I mean, it will be useful. At least we can get that kind of use out of it. But the gardener says, time out. Time out. Let it be. Let it alone one more year. It's no coincidence that the word the gardener uses here, aphes, besides meaning let it be, also means pardon. Pardon the tree. Forgive the tree. And I will take care of it. I will dig around it. I will put manure and compost there. And let's see what happens then. Maybe next year it will produce fruit. And so the point of this parable is not that we trees should try harder. You trees, you know, just work at it more. Trees can't do that. The point of the parable is to introduce us to this persistent and this patient gardener who will not give up on us, who will not give up on us, and will keep working to transform us. And one of the fascinating things about the word here, this word let it be or let it go, is that it is exactly, in Luke's gospel, it is the same word that Jesus uses while hanging on the cross. Not landowner, but Father. Father, forgive them. Father, let them be. I'm not done with them yet. Same word. Luke uses the same word to represent the same kind of thing. Jesus comes to life to offer pardon and invites us to repent, to turn into the gift that we might receive the life that Jesus offers in the middle of the death that's all around us. One of my favorite confirmation faith statements, and I've read many over the years, was written by a ninth grader named John, who was at one of the churches I served back in Wisconsin. John wasn't particularly eloquent, but something struck me about the way he put his paper together, the way he summarized. So what's the point of word and sacrament and Father, Son, and Spirit? And John wrote something like this. He said, the way I see it, the most important thing to know about God is that God always gives us a second chance. We mess up a lot. I mess up a lot, which was a true statement about John. So God sent Jesus to us to show us that God always gives me another chance. Amen, freshmen. Preach it. Christ the gardener comes to us to turn us from getting stuck. Nothing wrong with asking the question, but from getting stuck in speculation about why everything happens. His intent is to turn us to the God who promises to be in the middle of whatever happens. And he pleads for our pardon and offers us again today here his body and blood, the compost necessary for us to bear much fruit. Amen.